You would turn again to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. We're going to read that portion once more from verse 1 to verse 18. And the two verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 12 and 13 of the chapter. John chapter 1, especially verses 12 and 13, but reading once again from the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. In these two verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, the Lord's Apostle speaks about a spiritual exercise, a spiritual entitlement, and a spiritual existence. The spiritual exercise that he speaks about is that of a man or a woman or a young person believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of their soul, and the receiving of our Lord Jesus Christ into their life and into their soul for that eternal life that God has promised to them in the Gospel. The spiritual entitlement that he speaks about then is the one that is given to all such who thus believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, and who thereby receive the authority or the right to be called the sons and daughters of the living God, the children of the living God. And the spiritual existence that he speaks about is the one that all such who have believed in Jesus Christ have done so through the workings of the Lord our God in their lives, so that they have been born of God, as he says in the closing words of those two verses. In the preceding verses of the chapter, you remember, the Lord's Apostle has been speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his power and Godhood, and in relation to his grace and manhood. The great purpose of the Gospel, you recall again, is so that men and women might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him they might have life through his name. And so, as we've said right at the outset, the Apostle will establish just who this Jesus of Nazareth really is, that men and women are to believe in and have eternal life through his name. He is indeed the one who came into the world, the light of the world. He is the one to whom John the Baptist bore witness and declared that men and women must believe in his name to have that eternal life. But of course, he's much more than that, much more than all of those things, much more than the man Christ Jesus who went about doing good and teaching and healing men and women of their diseases. And in fact, the Apostle John is telling us by the Holy Spirit of God that he is none other than the eternal God himself. the one who stepped out of his invisibility, as we said, and into this world of ours as the only one who alone could see to all of that business of eternal life that was to be granted to all who believe in the words of the gospel. You remember then, in the beginning, he says, was the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the beginning began, our Lord Jesus Christ was there, because he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, he says, coexistent with God in the beginning and from the beginning. And in case any of that needed clarifying, then he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life unbegun, light uncreated or unimparted, and what he is setting before us there is that great statement of his deity, of his power and godhood, that our Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the eternal God, the creator and maker of the ends of the earth. And then beginning in verse 5, the Lord's apostle begins to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his grace and manhood. That is, how it was when our Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of that invisibility, as we've said, and into the realms of this world to be the Savior of all who would ever believe in his name. Now, it's in the context of Christ coming into the world and his reception by the world that you have the two verses that we come to this evening in our time together. So let's just look at the two verses in their context, in the overall, and then we'll take up those three individual parts that I mentioned at the beginning. And as far as Christ's reception in the world and by the world is concerned, what a sobering picture it is that we're presented with in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. In verse 5, you remember, "And the light shineth in darkness," he says, "and the darkness comprehended it not." He who is light himself came into this world to be the light of the world. And what was the acceptance or the reception of him coming into the world? "The light shineth in darkness," he says, "and the darkness comprehended it not." And then in those two verses that we finished off with last week, verse 10 and 11, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And if anyone has any elevated views of human nature when it comes to the reception of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, then how they ought to read over and over again those few statements out of the Word of God concerning the human heart and mind when it comes to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their souls. "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." You see that great negative word, "not." And it just about sums up human nature. There is one big negative when it comes to human nature with regards to Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior. You remember in that parable that he himself told, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And so says the apostle, he came into the world received him not. He came unto his own received him not. The light shined in the darkness comprehended it not. So that's the reception. That's how Christ was received by the world and in the world. What then is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners going to be a fruitless exercise, going to be a pointless thing? Well, indeed, no. And that's where you come to that great little word that the apostle uses by the Holy Spirit, that wee word, "but," in verse 12. And reading at verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." There were and there would be those who would receive him indeed, those who would believe in his name, unto the everlasting salvation of their never dying souls. And to all such then God would grant the power, the right, the authority, the privilege to be called the sons and daughters of the living God. So you see, he speaks about a spiritual exercise that brings a man or a woman to the spiritual entitlement of being called the sons and daughters of the living God. But of course, lying behind the whole thing is this spiritual existence that a man or a woman is brought to so that they indulge in this spiritual exercise and enter into the spiritual entitlement of being called a son or daughter of the living God. So you see the whole picture. There is that picture then of all is this reception or non-reception of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But who are they who believe in his name and who receive him? Well, he says, they are those who have been born, those who have been brought into a spiritual existence by all the workings of the Lord in their lives by his Spirit, and so have indulged in the spiritual exercise of spiritual life, receiving and believing on Christ, and receiving then the entitlement of being called sons and daughters of the living God. So within the verses, there is a spiritual exercise, a spiritual entitlement, and a spiritual existence. So let's just look at those three things in turn, because really they are very vital verses of the Word of God to our souls. We're still in that, what you would call essentially the doctrinal introduction to the gospel. All the narrative, the activity comes after, of course, but how essential these verses are to have in our hearts and in our understanding. Let's just look at the verses then, under the three headings. And first of all then, the question of spiritual existence. And you see, when the Lord's apostle speaks here about those who have receive Christ, those who have been those who have been born of God, is pointing us to one of the most vital, the greatest of all of the analogies of the Word of God with regards to men and women in their natural condition before the God with whom they have to do. It's the one, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself used with that man Nicodemus who came to him by night. And you remember what our Lord said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And that which Christ pointed Nicodemus up to is that which John uses by the Holy Spirit in these introductory verses. And as I say, my friends, an analogy that has tremendous finality about it when it comes to understanding the natural condition of fallen men and women spiritually before the God with whom they have to do. An analogy is simply a parallel case or a picture or a comparison. And of course, as you read through the pages of the Word of God, there are all kinds of analogies placed before us and set before us. Just what the condition of men and women is spelled out for us over and over again. Passively, as you might say, we are blind, we are dumb, we are deaf, and we are dead. That's the kind of language, that's the kind of analogy, comparison, parallel case that the Word of God uses with regards to us in our spiritual condition. Actively, of course, in our spiritual condition, we are enmity with the God with whom we have to do. We are alienated in our hearts and our minds. That's the activity that comes out of the fallen heart and mind towards the Lord. But passively even, without doing anything in that sense, the Word of God says that we are blind, we are dumb, we are deaf, We are dead, and all you have to do is run through the scriptures of God, and over again, those kind of analogies are set before us for our understanding of what we're really like according to God's word when it comes to our spiritual condition before the Lord. Eyes they have and see not. Ears they have and hear not. Lips they have and speak not. That's what the word of God says over and over and over again. You remember what the Lord says about the Pharisees? He says, leave them alone. Leave them to their own devices because they are blind leaders of the blind. Were they blind? But they weren't blind. Physically they weren't blind, but spiritually they were blind. Because that's the condition of each and every one of us as we come in the line of Adam's sons and daughters. We are blind. We are deaf, we are dumb. And when the word of God tells us those things, we are to take those things and understand those things aright. And of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ came along in the course of his ministry and establishing the fact that he was the promised Messiah and healed men and women with those actual conditions of blindness and deafness and dumbness, that was an illustration of what he would really do in the gospel with regards to the spiritual condition. Just as he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and tongues to the dumb, so in all the course of the gospel, he would bring men and women to that point where they would see the Lord and hear the Lord and sing the Lord's praises and depend on the Lord their God. So you see, you have analogies like that, parallel cases like that, when it comes to what our condition is like before the Lord our God. But you see, there's a greater condition than blindness and dumbness and deafness. And it's when the Word of God speaks about us then in our spiritual condition as being dead before the Lord our God. And you see the development of the thing. Because, being what we are in our human nature and always wanting to argue with the God with whom we have to do, we could say, oh, well, this faculty is a bit out of gear. Or this faculty is a bit out of kilter. Or this faculty doesn't work so well as it should. But it's just one, you see. There is just one thing that needs adjusted with regards to me. You see, I'm alive. Well, I'm blind but alive, I'm deaf but alive, I'm dumb but alive. And if you only depend on those analogies alone, as I say, there's that possibility of human nature, because it loves to argue with God, say, oh well, if I could get that adjusted. So along comes the word of God and says, ah, but it's not just simply that we're living beings with some of our faculties out of gear, we're dead. We're dead. And spiritually, we're dead. And you see, that takes away everything, does it not? Because it places us spiritually before the God with whom we have to do as dead men and dead women. You hath he made alive, says the apostle, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. But my friends, there's a greater analogy yet. And as I say, it's the one that the Lord's apostle uses here by the Holy Spirit, and which our Lord Jesus Christ used in that night before Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. It's all bound up in this concept of being born of God, and it is this: spiritually, we are non-existent. We are non-existent. You see, before a child is born, it doesn't exist in that sense. It's only when a child is born that it comes into existence and becomes a living being. My friends, the Word of God in telling us that we must be born of God or born from above is telling us that spiritually we are non-entities before the God with whom we have to do. Not simply that we're dead corpses. We're not even there in the first place. We don't even exist spiritually before our God in heaven above. Those are powerful terms. Those are powerful concepts. But assuredly, when the Word of God will have us to understand what our condition truly is like, you have, if you like, all of that ascending scale or descending scale, however you want to put it, we are blind, we are deaf, we are dumb, we are dead. We're not even in it. We're not even in it. And it is only as God comes in the workings of his gospel and grants that spiritual life and brings us to a spiritual existence, then comes the spiritual exercise. Does a child do anything before it's born? Oh no, oh no. Neither does a dead sinner, a blind sinner, a dumb sinner, a deaf sinner, a non-existent sinner do anything until they are born of God. And that's what the Word of God is telling us about. The spiritual exercise of believing or receiving is the evidence of a person having been born of God. Just as surely as the child crying out, stretching out its hand, doing whatever it does, my friends, is the evidence that that child has come into existence on the face of this earth of ours and has now become a living being. You remember the old creation? And God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And it is exactly the same, only in that higher realm, that it's when God breathes into a man or a woman or a young person the breath of spiritual life, that that man or woman or young person becomes a spiritually living being before our God in heaven above. The believing, the receiving are the signs of life. As I say, the baby is born, cries out, reaches out, does whatever it does, which is evidence of life. And it is exactly the same. Don't destroy the analogies of the Holy Spirit of God. It is exactly the same when it comes to the issues of our spiritual existence. Well, at this point, let me just mention a few of those things that are attendant then on coming into this spiritual existence. There are many, but let me just remind us or point us to three. And if you like, take my friend tonight. Perhaps the Lord's been working in your heart or soul. I don't know that it's high time that some of you began to think about eternal matters. And maybe you could trace some of these things as to whether or not the Lord is dealing with your soul. And whatever else, there are three things anyway. That when this being is brought into the spiritual existence, they receive a heart that understands, a heart that knows, a heart that grasps something, a mouth that speaks out in a certain way, and eyes that see certain things. You see signs of life. And surely when it comes to a heart, when the Word of God works in a person's soul by the Holy Spirit of God, then a person in their heart comes to know some things. Very simply, you get all of that convincing work of the Spirit of God with regards to sin, what it really is, and judgment, what it really is, and righteousness, what it really is. I don't know how the Spirit of God, that old hymn that says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. But assuredly, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ says that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come into the world, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then those classical interpretations of those three things, because we've all got strange notions about all of those three things. He says of sin. Why? Because somebody gets drunk or commits adultery or whatever. Well, all right. But of sin, he says, because they believe not in me. And the thing that designates anyone a sinner is their unbelief in Christ. Doesn't matter how they express that sin. Doesn't matter if the expressions of that sin are in the gutter or the very heights of self-righteousness. If they don't believe in Christ, it is that the Spirit of God gives them a knowledge of in their heart. I'm a sinner. Why am I a sinner? I'm a sinner Because I will not believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. He says he'll convince of righteousness. How is that? Well, he says, because I go to my Father. You can't go to your Father. I can't go. No, nobody can go to God, my friends. Why? Because we're not righteous. Only Christ can go to God, because only Christ is righteous. And then on account of each of those things lacking in our lives of judgment. And because we're sinners without any righteousness, then indeed the Holy Spirit convinces us in a way that we know it to be true, that there is a judgment to come on account of all of those issues. So you see, when the Spirit of God is giving spiritual existence to a person, bringing them to spiritual life, there is that heart that knows, without going into all the details, my friends, but very simply, that heart that knows, remember, I'm the sinner for whom the Savior died. All of that is the evidence of that life working in that soul. You remember the day of Pentecost? When the gospel was preached, as you might say, in a sense, in all its fullness. And you remember as it was preached, it says they were pricked in their hearts. And they began to cry out and say, men and brethren, what must we do? They saw that they were sinners. Under the preaching of the gospel, there was that which was evidential working in their hearts concerning the things of eternal life. And so, along with that heart to know, there is the mouth to speak. That very case, on the day of Pentecost, you see what they did? They cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? And of course, they were told what to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all of that, in fact, was the fulfillment of what had been spoken of in prophecy. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you see, my friends, the signs of spiritual life is that knowledge that comes to the heart concerning sin, righteousness, judgment, and in the light of that which is felt in the heart, there is something that comes out of the mouth. Whether it's articulated or silent, that makes no difference. But what comes out of the mouth is that, what must I do to be saved? And in fulfillment of all the gospel promises, whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord like that shall be saved. And then with the heart to know and the eyes to, the mouth to speak, then there is the eyes to see. And that's the blessed thing. The eyes don't only see the sin. The eyes see the Savior. And I can't think of a greater illustration of that than the old penitent thief. And he saw his sin, you know. That's an amazing thing. When he turns to the other one, when he begins to come to his senses, and he turns to the other, and he says, look, we're rightly condemned. Rightly condemned. I'm a sinner. I'm nailed on this cross because I'm a malefactor and a transgressor. He saw his sin. But he saw Christ. And he saw Christ, my friends, in all his righteousness and in all his glory. We only receive the due reward of our sin. But this man has done nothing amiss. What a thing to see. An old penitent thief, my friends, who had been lying rotting in jail for weeks and maybe months, maybe years. And yet he came to that point on the cross where he saw one mangled on the cross, with blood pouring down his head and out of the wounds that the nails had made. And he says, this man has done nothing amiss. And then he sees him as the Lord of glory. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Those weren't physical eyes. Those were spiritual eyes. But they were spiritual eyes that were part and parcel of coming into spiritual existence by the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel to his soul. So there is a spiritual exercise that is spoken about, a blessed one indeed. But my friends, it's that spiritual existence that the person comes to that produces the spiritual exercise that the apostle is speaking about. And you see how insistent the Word of God is with regards to that fact that unless there is this work of rebirth by the Spirit of God, by the power of God and the grace of God, then nothing avails. Nothing avails. And so you get John's three famous negatives of clarification in verse 13, which were born, he says, or read verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In case you think there's some other way of coming into the spiritual existence. No, no, he says, these people were born not of blood. And of course, that was a very telling word in the first place for the Jews, for all, of course, but especially for the Jews that John would have been writing to and speaking to in the first place in his day. Because you see, the Jews loved to boast about their blood ties and their blood rights. Now, people love to do it yet, of course, but they loved to do it. And you get our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, speaking to some of them later on in the gospel. And they're laying claim to the fact that God is their father because they have Abraham and they're in the line and descent of Abraham. And the Lord speaks to them there in a very telling fashion. He says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. And then they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And it's very telling words that the Lord uses. Two words in the Greek language when he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed. That's Abraham's sperma speaks for itself. You're born of the same physical line of Abraham. You're Jews. But when he says, if you were Abraham's children, the word that he uses there is a word pronounced tekna, which means children, the same word that John uses there in the first chapter when he says to them, give he the right to be the children of God. You see? And they were boasting in their blood ties with Abraham. Well, he says, all right, you have Abraham to your father as far as your blood is concerned. But as far as your grace is concerned, you're nothing like Abraham. Because if you were Abraham's children, then ye would do the works of Abraham. And what were the works of Abraham? He believed, my friends. He believed, and he saw the very day of Christ and rejoiced in what he saw. The word blood, not of blood, in fact, is a plural, not of bloods. And perhaps he's speaking about, first of all, the blood that coursed through their veins, their Jewish Hebrew blood, or the blood that was shed in circumcision under the terms of the Old Covenant, is it? Well, we've been circumcised, the blood's been shed, so we must be all right. No, no, he says, not of blood. Not of the blood that courses through your veins, not of the blood that was shed in your circumcision. This has got nothing to do with old covenant rites. This has got to do with new covenant gospel. And except a man be born again, it doesn't matter what he was born in physical terms. Not of bloods, he says. And as I say, not just the Jewish people, but how people love to cling to the idea of blood ties. That's why certain theologies are so attractive, you see. Unto you and your children, physically. Is that the case? Of course it's not the case. Of course it's not the case. Grace doesn't run in the blood, my friends. The fall runs in the blood. Damnation runs in the blood. Grace runs through the gospel and through the work of God in the gospel in regenerating the soul. You see, the true circumcision, as Paul tells the Galatians, is the one made without hands, which is regeneration, which is being born again of the Spirit of the living God. So these are they which were born, not of blood, or not of bloods, if you want to take it in that literal sense. And so the other two negatives, of course, as far as any other birth would be concerned in relation to becoming a child of God, nor of the will of the flesh, he says, nor of the will of man. Simply, not anything that I can do in and of my natural self, the will of the flesh, nothing that anyone else can do for me, the will of man. They were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. They were born of God. Clear statement. Clear statement. And those who engage in this spiritual exercise of receiving, believing in our Lord Jesus Christ are those who have been brought into a spiritual existence by none other than the sovereign Lord himself. They have been born of God. Well then, that brings them, of course, to the entitlement. And what a glorious entitlement it is. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And they have received the power or the authority or the privilege or the right or the dignity. There's a whole lot of ways to translate that word. But it's clear enough. They have received an entitlement, a glorious entitlement. And the entitlement is that they are called sons and daughters, children of the living God. Now, what it is, in fact, is this. It's the status that we're brought to as adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Now, don't read that simply under the terms of adoption as it's generally thought of today. Adoption was a glorious thing, you see, in the economy of God's salvation to our souls, because what it brought a person to was all the inheritance that belonged to a man or a woman born into a family. You remember what the apostle says, that Israel was God's firstborn. Now, Israel was never God's firstborn in a regenerative sense, that is, born again of the Spirit of God. There were those within Israel who had been born of the Spirit of God. But nationally, they were never sons and daughters of the living God as a nation, as far as regeneration was concerned, but they were as far as adoption was concerned. God had adopted them to be his nation on the earth in that day so that they would receive the inheritance in the land of Canaan. But that's all a picture. And in the new covenant, men and women and young people are sons and daughters of the living God by regeneration and by adoption. In other words, my friends, we're made to be the children of the living God, recipients of the family likeness. So low that family likeness. But as John says, now are we the children of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see? That regenerating work of God, begun by the Spirit in a man or a woman or a young person's soul, is going to come to its perfect fulfillment in that day when all the children of God are made like the one who has given them his own life and his own likeness. It's all to come. And as I say, doesn't it burn so lowly at times? But along with that likeness, there is the inheritance. Along with the sonship of regeneration is the sonship of adoption. And that's a legal thing. That's a legal thing. When a person was adopted into a family, that was a legal transaction. And that's what John is pointing each and every one of us up to. Those who are the Lord's by regeneration by the Spirit are also the Lord's by adoption. They have been made legally His. And when the likeness is burning low, my friends, as it often is, then you get your heart and your soul on the legality of your adoptive sonship in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, it's like putting the two things that we often put together, justification and sanctification. And when we struggle on with the issues of our sanctification and the battles, and we have a good look at ourselves, and we know all of the fact that the things that we would do, we do not, and we cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am," that sanctification work, my friends, can be a hard work, but one of the best things to do in it is get your eyes on the justification. That legal standing that you have before God is the thing that will greatly help you with the work of your sanctification. And when the likeness, the family likeness of regenerative sonship seems to be burning low at times, get your eyes on the adoptive sonship. And the one, my friends, with whom we have to deal on to eternal days is our Father, who has adopted us into His family forever and evermore. So it's an entitlement, glorious entitlement that He gives to us. No, my friend, if I could challenge you with all of those things. You see, there's another family, another one of these facts of the Word of God, that there is only ever two things. Now, please, please establish that in your thought. A way to heaven, a way to hell, the way of Christ, the way of the world, the family of God, and the family of the devil. Right. And when those people in John chapter 8 were arguing with Christ about God being their father and Abraham being their father, says Christ, "I'll tell you who your father is. You're of your father, the devil." And if God isn't our father by regeneration and by adoptive grace, then the devil is your father, my friend. And think of that. Think of that. Think of the family likeness, if you like. "His works will you do," says the Lord. Think of the family inheritance. Because of the inheritance of the members of the family of God is heaven, the inheritance of the members of the family of the devil is hell. And hell forever and evermore. We're made joint heirs with Jesus. You're made a joint heir with the devil. And into his inheritance you'll assuredly go. Please do take those words and take them seriously to your soul, my friends. If you believe and give any credibility to the Bible being the Word of God, this is what the Word of God says. I trust before God that I'm not telling you anything that isn't true. I'm no interest in stories or theories or notions. If God says in His Word that you must be born again, that there is a way to heaven and a way to hell, if God says all those things are true. And they're to be stated as truth to the soul. So you take the words, my friends. Take the words to our souls if we are believers this night, because they're glorious words. Words, I think, on which we would have to depend, would we not, when we look into the world, like Gideon this morning, in all his apprehensiveness and everything, and you look around in the world in which the Lord calls us to be His witnesses. Well, have a look at the world into which Christ came. He was in the world. There He was, going about in the world, speaking words such as man never spoke, doing deeds such as man never did. He was in the world. Don't you see them rushing to Him and clinging to Him? No, that's not what it says. It says He was in the world and the world knew Him not. Oh, well, he came on to His own. No. His own received Him not. The light shined in the darkness. and the darkness comprehended it not. What a great comfort to be able to come to that turnabout word and say, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born of God. You see, we're all cast, my friends, on the sovereign work of God in the regenerating power of his Spirit to take away that old stony heart of unbelief and to give a heart believing, true, and clean. So that should comfort ourselves. But again, my unconverted friend, we must conclude, but just to press that, press at home, that spiritual exercise of receiving Christ is something that is presented in the gospel. As I say again, I don't know how the Spirit of God moves. I don't know all of these things. I don't know who it is that the Lord will place his hand upon. But there are two facts that are clear in the scriptures. One is that Christ receives sinners. This man receiveth sinners. And the other fact is that sinners receive Christ. As many as received him. Received him. As I say, how all of that takes place, I don't know. But Christ is received under the terms of the preaching of the gospel, which tells who Christ is and what must men and women do to be saved. Take for an example old John the Baptist from last week. You remember he bore witness of the light. What did he do? He simply told who Jesus was. In his person, in his being, in his work, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He is the eternal one, the eternal God. But he's come into the world, a light into the world, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And then, of course, the great statement, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And to get all of that, when the Old Testament worshipper came in the Old Testament arrangement and put his hand on the head of the sacrifice, the head of the lamb, there was that identification with the sacrifice as being made for him, and he accepted in the sacrifice. And that's what John's saying. To each and every one in the gospel, behold the sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God. You receive Christ, my friends, when you see him as the sacrifice for your sin and lay your hand believing on his head, identifying yourself as the sinner and he the sacrifice, and looking to be received on the strength of the sacrifice alone. It's a lovely word. Receive. Receive. Lovely word, my friends. And it's one hopefully you can take to your heart and your soul. Mr. Spurgeon has a sermon on that very word, on the very text, in fact. And he speaks when he comes to the end of it, and I'm sure any feel it. I feel it tonight, my friends. What do you do when you look at a portion of scripture like that and all the depth that's in it, and yet at the same time all the clarity in terms like that? Receive, receive, receive. And Mr. Spurgeon tells the story of a good divine, as he calls him. And this man decided to issue a volume of Pilgrim's Progress with explanatory notes. So Spurgeon says, after he had issued his version of Pilgrim's Progress with his explanatory notes, he went around his congregation to ascertain how his work had been received. And so says Spurgeon, he came to an old lady and he said, "Do you understand Mr. Bunyan's Pilgrim?" "Oh yes, sir," she said, "very well indeed, sir. And I hope that one day I shall be able to understand your explanations." A lovely word, my friends. Look, take the text, a mighty text, but take the word. As many. That means whosoever, you see. Because again, the Jews loved to boast that it was them. The human heart loves to boast. No, no. It's whosoever, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And it is the receiving of Christ into the soul which is the evidence that God has worked in your soul. But by the grace of God, this night, you exercise that spiritual thing, and then we'll know that God has granted that spiritual birth. There's no explanation for it. There is simply the declaration that whosoever believes shall have eternal life.